And at the same time, shrinking pensions, rising college costs, rising healthcare costs, rising costs for caring for seniors, and it just seems economically we're just overwhelmed with bad news. The church as well is increasingly marginalized. We're shoved to the side, we're mocked as our political leaders, our educators, our media, and now increasingly the judiciary gang up, as it were, to undermine just very classic, traditional, long-held moral values held and taught by the church and held and valued by our culture until very recently. We are increasingly on the wrong side of the culture wars, and we seem to have defeat after defeat after defeat. And again, as this happens, it doesn't happen all at once, but over time, this gradually pulls us down mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And that impacts, of course, our relationships with one another, and also our relationship with God. I'd like to, though, suggest to you that as Christians, we need to very consciously and deliberately change our brain diet. We need to change what we are feeding our minds. And Paul the Apostle here in Philippians chapter 4 gives us a new brain diet that will help us to live positively in a very pessimistic and negative culture. And it's really summed up for us in chapter 4, verse 8, where he says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." Now, this is not going to be a call to live in an unrealistic way. It's not a call to isolation and withdrawal. It's not a call to live as monks and nuns and convents and monasteries. But I believe this verse warrants and even demands that we tilt the balance of what we feed our minds towards the positive things that are laid out for us in this verse. We all know that what we eat through our mouths affects everything about us. Affects our physical health, but even our emotional health, even the way the way our brain works, whether slowly or quickly, as is often simply, maybe crudely put, garbage in, garbage out. And so it is the same when we're dealing with truth. It's not just what we put into our mouths, it's what we take in through our eyes and through our ears, what we're seeing, what we're hearing. Our minds are feasting upon. And the Philippians very clearly had been eating. They'd been feasting. They'd been dieting on the wrong intellectual food and the wrong spiritual food. And as a result, they'd become very anxious. We just look back a couple of verses where the apostle says, "Be careful," or "be anxious for nothing." Here were a people who, due to the kinds of thoughts they were thinking, had become incredibly anxious. And there's no question, if we, as it were, let down the drawbridge and open all the windows to everything that the media wants to throw into our lives, then we're basically inviting anxiety, depression, and discouragement to occupy the castle of our mind. And instead, here the apostle saying, look, you take in this food, you change your diet in this way, and what will happen is you'll build a garrison. You'll build defenses that will secure you and give you peace. And it's interesting, verse 8 is bookended by two verses regarding peace. Look at verse 7. "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Verse 9, "Those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." And that word in verse 7 about keeping is literally garrison. The Apostle Paul here is giving us defenses. He's saying, you feed on these things. You make this your diet. And you're building a fortress of peace and contentment and joy. We'd like this evening then to look at what Paul is proposing here. It's interesting how he says at the end of this verse, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. That word think, it's not some kind of airy-fairy, blue sky, laid-back kind of duami thinking. It's actually a word that indicates incredible rigor and discipline and determination and force. And so this is a call to get on the front foot. This isn't going to just happen. This requires initiative and discipline and planning. And this kind of meditation, says Paul, will result in this kind of garrisoning, protecting of your mind, of your heart, and of your whole being. So we'd like to look this evening at two areas, our media diet and our ministry diet, what we consume from the media and what we consume in terms of ministry. But it's not just consumption. We are not just consumers. We often talk of the media as if that's them over there, and we are those who just consume them. But in a way, we are all media. We all transmit information as well. We all decide the kind of information that we will gather and pass on. We too are reporters. We too are, as it were, in the media. And so it's not just about what we take in. We are also responsible for what we communicate. So we want to keep both these things in mind as we look at both these areas, media and ministry, both what we consume and what we create, what we eat and what we feed to others. So, first of all, the Apostle Paul here says we are to meditate upon what's true more than what's false. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Now, this is such a battle. When we expose ourselves to the media, we immediately sort of enter a world of lies. We might call them left-wing lies or right-wing lies, but there's so much misrepresentation. And it might be that we consume a lot of media that maybe doesn't tell lies, but focuses on the lies of the other side and is dedicated to showing the error and the falsehood held by other politicians and so on. But whatever it is, whether it's exposing lies or telling lies, it's a world of lies, of misrepresentation. And if we are going to expose ourselves to the media, we have to very deliberately choose not to be consumers of this kind of imbalanced and inaccurate misrepresentations of the truth and of other people. And I'm sure lots of media outlets and kinds of media spring to mind when we think about that. And it can be entertaining. It can be very enjoyable to hear somebody put together a devastating argument that pulls down and tears down somebody else's policies or whatever. But is it fair? Is it balanced? Is it truthful? However enjoyable it may be, does it match this? Whatsoever things are true. We feast on falsehood, then we will become cynical. We'll become suspicious. We will have no good faith in anyone. And that becomes a very corrosive influence upon us and through us on others. True, not false. Secondly, though, he says, whatsoever things are honest. And the word there is actually noble. It's a word for noble. which means it's majestic. It's awe-inspiring. The noble, not the base. And again, let's just think of the kinds of media we've let in through our eyes and ears, even over the past week. Does it match this description? You don't need to turn on a television for long, do you, to see that it's far from noble, usually, in its content. Rather, the programs tend to focus on the base, on what is really seedy. It likes to splash about in the cesspools of society, focusing on the corrupt and the broken and the dysfunctional. Again, what impact does that have upon us if, as the apostle says elsewhere, evil communications corrupt good manners? Noble, not base. How can we therefore deliberately seek out and feast upon what is awe-inspiring, what is noble? There are media outlets. There are things we can watch and listen to and read which will have this effect, but it's going to take some ferreting out and some research and some discipline and some self-denial as well. The noble, not the base. Thirdly, he says the right, not the wrong, whatsoever things are just. That's another word for what conforms to God's standards. Again, think of sitcoms, think of comedy shows, think of late night shows, think of documentaries, think of movies, films. Do these media productions conform to God's standards? Paul's saying these things are not harmless if they're not in accordance with God's standards. It may be, in some strange way, entertaining at the time, but it has a long-term effect upon us, often undetected, because it often takes such a long time to impact us. And contrary to that, we focus on what's right, what is in accordance with God's standard, then the effect is going to be this kind of peace and joy. What's right, not what's wrong. Again, think of not just what we're consuming, but what we're creating. If we are a media outlet, even in our own family, we sit at the dinner table with our children, our wife, our husband, or we go to our workplace, we are a broadcaster there. We have heard things, we have seen things, and we choose what we shall pass on, what we shall speak about, what we shall share, what we shall report. Does it match this? What is true? What is just? What is noble? Is that what people hear when they hear us? Is that what people think about when they think about us? If not, think about the impact that you may be having on other people's psychology and their souls. Then fourthly here, there's purity rather than filth. Whatsoever things are pure. Now, the word actually means chastity or modesty. And again, you wonder, you know, if you're to compare all the images and all the sounds that are broadcasted in this nation from week to week, month to month, year to year, how many fit that category of pure, of what's modest and chaste? Rather, when we look at most outlets, it's the reverse, isn't it? But we can choose not to consume, and we can choose what we focus on. You know, we sit around the table, what do we talk about? Do we talk about the latest marriage to fall apart? The latest young person to dress immodestly? The latest person to fall into pornography? All these impure things. Well, you know, there are many, many marriages that are doing really well. And there are many young people who are not dressing immodestly. And there are many young men, and they're not using porn. They're winning the battle. They're living pure lives in a filthy culture. Let's, again, just redirect thoughts and choose what we shall see and hear and think upon as a habit. Not purity, but not filth, but purity. Fifth category here, though, is what's beautiful, not what's ugly. Whatsoever things are lovely. And the word literally means towards love. It's whatever produces or creates love. Whatever draws out affection and admiration. He's saying, think on these things, the things that are towards, that create, that motivate, that inspire love. Again, you wonder, don't you? You look back in your life and you do ponder the ratio of the words we have communicated. Whatsoever things are lovely, beautiful. We have a choice each day. We walk down the street, and we can see the broken roads, and we can see the fabric of society decaying in some ways. We can see the impact of the economy in West Michigan. Or we can choose to see the beautiful. There is beauty amidst the ugliness. There are beautiful things to behold and feast our eyes upon that are towards love rather than towards discouragement and depression. Whatsoever things are beautiful. Then the last category here is praise, not complaint. Whatsoever things are of good report. And it means praiseworthy. Wonder what our graphs would look like if we had two columns, one of praise, one of complaint. In our marriage, in our relationship with our children, in our churches, wonder where we would fall. Well, Paul's saying, you know, make sure, while there are things to complain about for sure, make sure that you really work at focusing also upon what's praiseworthy, what's admirable, what's deserving of applause. When we come to our dinner tables in the evening, supper tables here, if you come to that table and you're going to tell stories, aren't you, to your children? What's the impact? Is it, that's amazing, Dad? Or is it, well, that's terrible. That's just a shocker. Paul's saying, let's tell stories. Let's share. Let's not just consume, but create media that focuses on what will produce praise and admiration and applause that will be constructive rather than destructive. And you get the impression here that Paul would like to complete the list. He's got some other categories, so he sort of rounds it off here after giving these six areas: the true, the noble, the right, the pure, the beautiful, and the praiseworthy. He then says, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. He's saying, like, wherever you find it, whatever it looks like, whoever has created it, Christian or non-Christian, if there's anything good or beautiful there, think on it. Feed upon it. Feast your eyes, your ears, your mind, your heart upon it. Because, as he says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will come and be with you. And he's saying, he goes on to personal examples, he often does, saying, I'm not just saying do, because you know I've done. Verse 9, those things, these exact things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. So Paul's looking at this whole world, Christian and non-Christian, and he's saying, if there's any good product, any good writing, any good invention, any good book, any good event, any good, any truth anywhere, track it down, search it out, bring it into your life, meditate upon it, think. And the word is actually make a habit of this kind of thinking. So lay down tracks in your mind that this becomes second nature rather than something really weird. And that may be what some of you are thinking. Every spring when the snow goes, my own sons, well, not now, they're getting a bit older, but when they were younger, they would go into the forest, the woods behind my house, and they would start trying to make tracks through the forest with their bikes. Initially, of course, with all the winter and all the stuff that had fallen, it was pretty difficult. They would go pretty slowly. They would get knocked off now and again, and they persevered. And within a few days, there were beautiful tracks, and they were kind of X-gaming through the whole forest at great speed. They'd made the tracks by repetition, and now it was just flowing through just so easily. And this is what Paul's saying we have to look at in our own minds and hearts too. We there are areas of thinking that are alien to us, maybe these areas. And it's going to be difficult to break through some of these bad habits and lay down new tracks. But he's saying it's worth it. It can become easier. It can become a habit. It can become a blessed routine for you that your mind, instead of defaulting, being pulled magnetically to the false and the filthy and the ugly, that instead it's pulled towards what is lovely and of good report. So in this whole area of media, we have a wonderful opportunity to live differently to the world, to live counter-culturally, to show the power of the gospel, the difference it makes to our lives. We are surrounded by people who are sinking and sinking fast. And we have an opportunity to show how they can find solid ground. And they can build a life that can be joyful and content and peaceful, even in the worst surroundings that they find themselves in. But I'd like to move on just very briefly and speak of how does this then impact ministry? And again, you might think, well, I'm not a minister, just as you might have thought I'm not the media. But we're all ministers in the sense that we are ministering the word to others. It might be a mother to a daughter or a father to a son. We might have a Sunday school class. It's not just people in pulpits. And again, we wonder, okay, how does this then impact the content of our ministry? I'd like to suggest a handful of ways in which we can challenge ourselves to come more into line with this kind of diet, not just in the media, but in terms of our ministry. The first is more salvation than sin. If all that's true, then our focus has got to be more salvation than sin. And notice I didn't say salvation and not sin. Far from it. The gospel does not make sense apart from the doctrine of and the experience of the conviction of sin. The whole gospel begins with all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nothing makes sense in the gospel apart from that foundation. We've got to go to Sinai. We've got to hear the thunder. We've got to smell the smoke. We've got to tremble and grieve and weep over our sins, but we don't stay at Sinai. We stay there as long as need be to drive us to the Savior. As McShane said, you know, for every look within, we have 10 looks to Christ. Salvation more than sin. We want to know our sin. But what's the balance of that to be? I'm not saying 1% sin, 99% salvation. But do we, maybe you, maybe me, need to retilt to reflect this kind of balance in our ministries, in our emphasis to our children, for example? Do we focus on sin to the exclusion of or the minimizing of the salvation from sin, which is the gospel focus? After all, this is good news, is it not? Second area is truth more than falsehood. Again, even in the church, we could get very focused on what's wrong. We can be exposing false doctrine, exposing the cults, exposing the heretics. But if that's all we do, or much of what we do, then again, we're not going to create peace and joy and contentment in our hearers. And bank clerks, I'm told, are trained how to spot frauds by being exposed to thousands, tens of thousands of dollars of real banknotes, so that when they do come across the fraud, it just stands out. And my wife told me when she trained to be a doctor, they were trained to listen, to detect bad chests by listening to hundreds and hundreds of good chests, so that when they did come across the bad one, it just stood out. And can we not apply that also in our ministries? Yes, we have to expose error, tell what's wrong, but maybe our people would be even better equipped. Maybe our children would be even better equipped to be apologists and defenders of the faith if their focus was much more on what's true rather than what's false. Thirdly, more wooing than warning. More wooing than warning. Again, of course, we must warn. We must warn of hell. We must warn of judgment. We must warn about the devil. But when we look at the balance of Scripture, do we not see more wooing than warning? More holding up of the beauty of holiness than focusing on the ugliness of sin? More holding up of the beauty of heaven than the fearfulness of hell? More holding up of the willingness of Christ to save rather than the desperate intention of the devil to destroy? We need warning. But we apply this, the balance should be more wooing, to be holding up the glory of Christ, his suitability to save, his sufficiency to save, his willingness to save, his desire to save, his delight to save sinners like ourselves. Wooing, the wooing note. Fourthly, more victory than struggle. As Dr. Beakey said, we believe in struggle. Who can deny the struggles of the Christian life? We read the Bible and we find throughout it trial, affliction, discipline, temptation, backsliding. But we also find victory, growth, progress, fruit, discipleship, usefulness. Again, how does that reflect our communications in our own settings? Yes, we are 100% in Romans 7, and that struggle with indwelling sin that every Christian feels to the end of their days. But we also want to be 100% in Romans 8, living in the power of the Spirit, and no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul does not end in Romans 7. He hastens on to Romans 8, and he drags us there and says, we'll never leave Romans 7 behind, but let's get Romans 8 in there as well. He said, yes, I want to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, but he also wanted to know the power of his resurrection. Again, we ask ourselves, where are we in this balance? Victory. This one again? Okay. Fifth area and last area is celebration more than lamentation. You often think, you know, if you just focus on what's good and right, are you not being unrealistic? Well, it's funny, even secular people are recognizing the need to get a better balance. A writer, a journalist for The Guardian, Rolf Dobelli, said that news, everyday news, leads to fear and aggression and hinders your creativity and ability to think deeply. He says it misleads, it's toxic to your body, it increases cognitive errors, it inhibits thinking, it wastes time, it makes us passive, and it kills creativity. If that's true of media, what about ministry? Can it not have similar effects if imbalanced? Is it going to help people to live positively, differently, outstandingly, optimistically, hopefully, cheerfully, contentedly in the midst of a very negative and discouraging culture? Bradley Wright said this. He was in this current affairs section of a bookshop in the airport, and he said, all the books argue to a greater or lesser extent that A, the world is a terrible place, and B, it's getting worse. I didn't see a single optimistic book. And he calls for a Christian contrast to this pessimism. He said, 2,000 years ago, a book whose core was Euangelion, good news, began to be widely read. He said, we of all people should be able to recognize and celebrate and express gratitude wherever we find it. For all good news is God's good news. And to ignore it, hide it, minimize it, or distort it is neither mentally healthy nor spiritually sound. Think of your own prayers. Think of prayer meetings. Are they just a litany of complaints about current cultural and political problems? Where is celebration? Where is praise? Where is hope? Where is optimism in this? Philippians 4 verse 8 calls us, warrants us, demands that we live optimistically in this increasingly negative culture, to stand out with a culture of life and hope in the midst of a culture of death and despair. We have a unique opportunity if we will not be dragged down. And therefore, we have great choices to make in both what we consume and create in our media and in our ministry. And if we choose the right way, I believe that Philippians 4, 7 through 9 will transform our lives and maybe many people's eternities as well. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we confess that we have feasted on falsehood, on what's base, on what's wrong, on what's filthy, on what's ugly, and upon complaints and criticisms. And we have suffered the consequences. We have let in the forces and armies of despair and discouragement into the citadels of our souls to wreak havoc upon us emotionally, spiritually, and relationally too. O Lord, use Philippians 4 verse 8 to draw up the drawbridge again, to put bars on the windows, and to only let in what is in these verses. Rebalance as we pray for our good and the good of all whose lives we influence. Forgive us all our sins, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.